All right, let's turn today to Psalm 73. We are still in the book of Proverbs, but one of the concepts of Proverbs is that in order to grow, we must be willing to submit to discipline, and Psalm 73 is about that subject. All right, and we're in Psalm 73. As you know, we're in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which takes in the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Proverbs, which we've been studying. And we have two subject matters handled. One has been the one that we spent such major time with, which is skill for living in the book of Proverbs. And the second is in the area of some of the perplexities of life, such as why is it that the godly suffer and the evil seem to prosper. And that is the subject of Psalm 73. And we will break this down in turn into its six parts. Psalm 73, then, breaks down into, number one, the psalmist's doctrine. What he believes. And that is in 73, verse 1. Reading it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this will be the doctrine that he believes. Second, he will make his confession. His confession will be in verse 2, which simply says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. That is his confession. And then third, we will have the psalmist's problem. And that will be the major part of the psalm, verses 3 through 12. And the problem basically will be, I cannot understand why it is that the people who live a godly life seem to suffer, and the people who live a wicked life seem to do nothing except prosper. And that is a problem to him. Coming out of that problem, he slips into error. And that is 73, 13, and 14. The error, very simply, is the Christian life is of no value. It is not worth it. The effort put forth to live the Christian life is not worth it. And notice in verses 13 and 14 the way it reads. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. The discipline of the Christian life simply isn't worth it. That is going to be an error. And number five, part of Psalm 73, will be the correction. How is that way of thinking wrong? And that is found in Psalm 73, verses 15 through 20. And under the correction, I'll put one word in quotes, the word afterwards. In other words, how does he get straightened around from saying the Christian life is not worth it? How does he get his correction? He gets his correction by saying that the wicked have an afterwards, and when he looks at eternity, he gets his answer. And then we'll have number six, the psalmist's growth. Verses 21 through 28. And that is where we come to one of the most sublime parts of the psalm, where he says, who do I have in heaven except thee? Total devotion to the Lord is going to be his answer. And so, in this hour and in the next one, we will have 6 points. What the psalmist believes, and then how that does not fit with his life, his confession. And the reason it does not fit with his life is his problem. And then he will come to a very false conclusion in verses 13 and 14. He will get corrected, and then he will grow. So let's begin with number one, the psalmist's doctrine. What he believes to be true. and that is in 73 and verse 1. And verse 1 will contain two major thoughts. Reading it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the first thing that comes into mind in verse 1 is he has a confident, very confident conviction. He is very sure of a truth. And that confident conviction comes about by recognizing the first word of Psalm 73 and verse 1, which says, surely. The word surely is a word that is used to underscore and emphasize what goes before. The word surely is a Hebrew expression that says, this is the way it is. And we ought to add, this is the way it is in my mind. And I'll underscore, this is the way it is in my mind. In other words, this is what I am absolutely and confidently convicted of. Now, we're going to have this word again in Psalm 73 in a different context. But nonetheless, the word surely is the word that is used to say, I want to pound the pulpit. It's the word that he used to say, this is no question about my conviction being very, very confident. And he says, therefore, this is the way it is. God is good to Israel. And God is good to those who are pure in heart. And I am absolutely confident that that is the case. It's a word that expresses the idea there is no lack of assurance. It is unwavering assurance. It is something for a deep conviction that is really true. And we might put that with it. Deep conviction. I am really sure that this is the way it is. Deep conviction. Now, notice that that deep conviction is accompanied with a second thing. Impersonal application. It is accompanied with impersonal application. And the way we get that is by noting in verse 1, God is good to whom? God is good to Israel. And God is good to those. And therefore, the two words that show impersonal application is that God is good to Israel. And God is good to those. And why do we say that is impersonal? We say that is impersonal because the psalmist is not saying God is good to me. He's saying God is good to Israel. Impersonal doctrine. He is not saying God is impersonal to me. He is saying God is good to those. And the whole thrust of Psalm 73 will be how he comes around from taking doctrine that is true to making doctrine that is personal will be the thrust of the entire psalm. Look down at the last verse, very last verse of Psalm 73. And the very last verse of Psalm 73 says, but as for me, the nearness of God is what? Next word. My good. And therefore, let's put with this, he will come around to saying God is good to Israel, God is good to those, to saying God is good to me in Psalm 73, verse 28. And there he will say, God is my good. Now, I think we can all identify with that by recognizing that there's no one sitting here that will not say that Romans 8:28 is true. But think of this. Isn't it much easier to say Romans 8:28 works for you as over against saying Romans 8:28 applies to me? And the very thought that is contained here, and this is a very important chapter, I think, for all of us, is we can have very confident convictions about God. God always acts toward His children in love. And then we get in a little situation and we're not really sure. I'm sure that God never acts in any way except love toward you. But I have difficulty with some of the things that happen with me during the week. I am sure that God meets all of the needs of all of His children all of the time. And I can assure you of that will happen all week long for you. But I have difficulties throughout the week in a practical situation seeing that God works all things together for good for me. And this is exactly where Psalm 73 is coming from. It's taking the doctrine that he knows, and there's no way that you can take what he says in verse 1 and say he's not sincere. He believes this. God is really good to his people. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of everyday affairs, I have difficulty seeing that this really applies to me. And this is what Psalm 73 is going to be all about, and it will be very, very, very important to all of us. In other words, the narrative beginning at verse 1 is how do you come around from your doctrinal convictions to making them personal to you in everyday living will be the process in Psalm 73. So immediately, as soon as he states the truth of verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, and he is good to those who are pure in heart. And for about 27 verses, we're going to wander around in the wilderness of trying to get this thing brought into personal living in this psalm. So we have number 2, the psalmist's confession. Psalm 73 and verse 2. And in verse 2, we will have the statement that says, here's what I believe in doctrine, but I have problems applying it to life. Notice verse 2. But as for me. And the but as for me contrasts God is good to Israel, but as for me, God is good to those, but as for me. And so we have a complete contrast, and the contrast rests very basically on a comparison. And the comparison is God's treatment of the wicked and his treatment of the godly. And what he observes is the godly get nothing except discipline. And the wicked seem to get nothing except blessing. And that is a real problem to me. To see that contrast, let's compare verse 3 with verse 14. Our comparison will be between verse 3 and verse 14. And let's read them to see the comparison. Verse 3 and verse 14. Verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the wicked, and I saw the," catch the key word, "prosperity of the wicked." And then you come to verse 14, "I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And therefore we can put two words down. We can put the treatment of the wicked, and by that, there is one word, prosperity. They seem to have it made. And for the godly, we can put down one word, and it is the word discipline or chastening. And the psalmist says, I have a problem that really gives me a difficulty when I compare these two sets of people. I do not understand what is the comparison. Now, coupled with that, reading verse 3, it says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped." And the thought we want to get in mind is the idea that a wrong attitude, a wrong thought, does not equal a fall. A wrong thought does not equal a fall. In other words, it is very possible as a believer to be thinking, as the psalmist is, the wrong thing, the wrong attitude, that is not equal to a fall. And how do we know that? Well, reading verse 2 will emphasize the verses, the words rather, that emphasize that thought. But as for me, my feet came, what's the next word? Close. Doesn't say he fell, but my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So what are two ideas that say a wrong thought or a wrong attitude does not equal a thought? Is the idea in verse 3 that my feet came close to a fall, and my steps, what? Almost went astray. So we're simply saying that in Psalm 73, the author is recognizing that I have a mental attitude that is right on the edge of a fall. It is close, but I didn't fall. It is almost, but it didn't happen. And so the emphasis in this particular verse is on the idea of being very close. Also, with the word close in Hebrew is a word that means to bend. And it's used very often in the Old Testament for the idea of deviating from loyalty. Deviation in loyalty. And therefore, his idea is, my feet almost deviated in loyalty from the Lord. Now, we mentioned last week that sometimes we spend a lot of time in going to passages that only prove the usage of a word. And in order to save time, I'm going to try to get around that by simply saying, let me read to you a passage that shows this usage of the word. And I'm reading from 1 Kings 2, verse 28. which says as follows, and this is for the word I came close to. 1 Kings 2:28 says, now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not, this word, followed. He had not bent his feet to follow Absalom. And so the idea was, the psalmist was not, or rather in that context, the author is saying, I did not deviate in loyalty from the legitimate king over Israel. And therefore, in Psalm 73, when he says, but as for me, my feet came close to deviating in loyalty to the Lord, he still did not do it. So the emphasis is this is his confession. Now, what is that confession based upon? Number three. We have the psalmist's problem. And the problem extends from verse 3 down through verse 12. And this whole problem rests on a comparison of the godly and the wicked, and it has two effects. First of all, the problem that he has a subjective effect. And by subjective effect, I mean, what did it do to him personally? When he looked at the way that the wicked prosper and the godly suffer, what kind of subjective effect did it have? And this is simply looking at a realistic fact in life, that as you look at things as they are out there, is sin profitable? You tell me. Is sin profitable? If you want to make material gain, is it profitable to do it via sin? Which would you rather have to make money? A little bread shop or a massage parlor? Where's money? Where's money to be made? And you know that. We know very, very well that money is to be made with that which appeals to man's sense. Which would you rather appeal to? Man's sense of good or man's sense of evil? Now, I know you can be very theoretical and say, oh, we appeal to the good in man. Well, great. You're probably poor also, aren't you? If you want to make gain and profit materially, you don't appeal to man's good. You appeal to man's evil. Or put it a different way. Are you going to sell to man your spiritual welfare or your pleasure? What is Christmas selling? It's obvious. Men are respond to Christmas because of their spiritual nature, do they not? Or is it their gifts? I like to think that I appreciate the spiritual, but I like what's under the tree. You know, I want to know, I hope, that my family has spent a good deal of money on my presents. Because I like that. That's what appeals to me, and I appreciate that, and there's really nothing wrong with it. And yet he's simply saying that it seems like in life there is a subjective matter that affects me. Is the wicked really prosper? And the subjective effect is I really have a lot of envy. There is our subjective effect. I envy. And notice that in verse 3. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so we could say, I was envious of the arrogant because I drive, as we said last week, a Volkswagen, and I saw the Mercedes 450 SL of the arrogant. And he says, that really bothers me. That really is something that creates in me a matter of envy. Now you say, well, shame on you. How unspiritual can you be? Well, back up. Has he fallen? Is he in sin? Well, according to the words of the text, I'm close. I almost. But the thought itself is not equivalent to the fall. And we'll find how he deals with those thoughts within Psalm 73. So the subjective effect is going to be the effect of envy. And we will look at two things. We will look at, number one, the arrogant unbeliever. We will look at the arrogant unbeliever. Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant." Now, what does the word arrogant mean? The word arrogant is a word that the moment I write it, you will recognize. It comes from a Hebrew verb, halel. And if I will take the word and complete it as it is often used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew verb halel, which means to praise, if I will add U-J-A-H, we have the word we bring over into English is hallelujah. And it breaks into two parts. This part over here, the Yah on the end, is the word for the Lord, or the word for Yahweh, the one true God. And the word Hallel means to praise. And therefore, over and over and over in the Old Testament, we have the idea of we are either commanded or we ought to praise Hallel Yahweh. We ought to praise the Lord. In this context, he is talking about those who are arrogant. And the idea is, instead of praising the Lord, you cross out that word, and it is the idea of praise self. And so the idea of praising, or the idea of arrogant, is I was envious of the people who do nothing except praise themselves, as over against praise to the Lord. So the idea is the idea of self-centeredness versus God-centered. The valid position is to be centered in God. The invalid position is to be centered in self. And therefore, that is the idea involved in the word arrogant that is in verse 3. Now, the idea of being arrogant introduces the idea of a person who follows the following characteristics. What are the basic characteristics of an arrogant or self-centered person? And we will see them in two ways. Number one, we will see the arrogant person who boasts in one of three things or all of them. It is a person who boasts in, number one, his intelligence. Number two, his power. Number three, his bank account, his wealth. The person who is arrogant is a person who boasts in his intellect, his ability to see things, or in his power, or in his bank account. Turn to Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. And this will be the same word that we have as is translated arrogant. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man, and here's our word, boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast, our word, of his might. And let not a rich man boast of his riches. And so notice the arrogant person is a person who boasts in his intellectual ability, in his power, or his bank account. Second, we see this man moving in Proverbs. This man is seen as moving in Proverbs. And we will see him in several places. Number one, we will see him in Proverbs 20 and verse 14. We're looking now at the same word as we had out of the Psalm, and we're looking at him in Psalm 20, or Proverbs rather, 20 and verse 14. Here are some of the examples of the arrogant person. Proverbs 20 and verse 14 says, bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes his way, then he boasts. Now, the meaning of this is hard for us to grasp in America, simply because when you do buying, how do you determine price? Real simple. You look at the price tag. And you do not go up to the person you're going to buy from and say, look at this coat. This is not quality. Your price is too high. And have the seller respond by saying, well, I'll lower it $4. And if you don't think that's the way of our doing things, try it at Jones or Macy's or Penny's. Try to get the clerk to lower the price. And there's no way. Basically because the clerk is, well, no comment. It won't work. Now, you move and take yourself to the Middle East. And you go to Jerusalem. And you go into an Arab shop. And price tag is non-existent. The issue is, can you down the product to the point that you get a good price? And the seller will say, you know, I want so much for it. And you'll reply, usually get indignant, get mad. You know, no way I'd pay that for that piece of junk. You know, that is no good. And they will respond by lowering the price. And this is the flavor that is involved in Proverbs 20 and verse 14. It is simply saying that the arrogant person will see the quality of a product, and in order to get a good price will say, hey, that's no good. And this is what we have in Proverbs 20 and verse 14. There is a, in other words, the idea is the buyer belittles what he wants in order to get a good price. There is an Italian proverb that I picked up that says this: if the buyer finds fault, he means to buy. And the emphasis is you downgrade it in order to buy. So let's put with Proverbs 20:14, he downgrades in order to buy. And then notice in verse 14, after he goes away, he boasts about it. Did I ever put it to that guy? Look what I got by downing his product. And that's the attitude that the psalmist is looking at. And he says, those people are the ones that prosper. Look at this guy that was able to con this other person out of a good thing. And he's got that good thing. And what do I get? Every morning, God clobbers me. And I'm tired of it. I'm really tired of it, and I want to quit. It is not worth living the Christian life in order to go through this type of thing. And that's his mentality. And we may sit here very piously and say, well, I would never do that. Come on. Be realistic. Don't you see times when the ungodly prosper and you say, by George, all I get is clobbering every morning by God. And I'm tired of it. The Christian life isn't worth it. And this is what he is saying in Psalm 73, and let's return to it. Psalm 73. Well, no, let's not return to it. We've got a little more to do, and the time is up, so we'll do it next hour in seeing the arrogant man throughout the book of Proverbs and what he is like. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that it is realistic. It is not theoretical. It meets us where we are. It recognizes our real thoughts and addresses them a direct way. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.